Our scripture verses this morning are from Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word of our Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great mercy to us, Lord. Your mercy is over all that you have made. And Lord, we thank you so much for the great privilege of getting to come into your presence and worship this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you for the Lord's prayer that you have given us. Oh Lord, we need your help. We need your help to understand it. We need your help to apply it to our lives. We need your help to see Jesus in it and to come to him and have life. So Lord, we pray, come now by your Spirit, help us. Lord, we pray that even during this time, your name, O Lord, would be hallowed, your kingdom would come, and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. O Lord, we pray, accomplish your purposes amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen.
My name's Eric. If I haven't met you, I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. And we are taking a few weeks off from our Isaiah sermon series. So we've been in Isaiah for a long time, and then Lord willing, we'll be in it for a while longer. But we're taking a little break to do a few different things. So Jim preached last week on something that the Lord laid on his heart. And this week, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. And I think I can give you an idea of why I wanted to look at the Lord's Prayer by sharing this illustration that actually comes from Tim Keller's book on prayer. So Tim Keller has this book on prayer, and in it he has a chapter on the Lord's Prayer. And he gives this great illustration. He says, the Lord's Prayer is like if you live in a house that is right next to train tracks. And if you live in that house, the train, when it comes by, is like white noise. You don't even notice it. But if someone's visiting you, and that's not their house, they hear the train go by, and it's absolutely shocking. It's jarring. It's so loud, they can't believe how loud it is. And they say, oh my gosh, that is so loud. And you go, what's so loud? You don't even notice it. And he says, what Keller's getting at is, that's the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer to us, almost all of us, is white noise. We don't even notice it. We hear it, and it's just, I know those words. They go in one ear, out the other. But what they should be is shocking. They should be jarring. They should be amazing to us. But they're not. They're often not. They're white noise. And speaking personally, in the last year or so, I would say, I really feel like by God's grace, the Lord's Prayer has gone from being white noise to amazing to me. It has been amazing. It's changed my prayer life. And so just because of that, I really felt a burden to look at this morning. And what I found, just to put it very simply, what I found is I have seen the wisdom in Jesus' words in verse 9. He begins, pray then like this. You know, I mean, those words are so simple. But I have seen there is such wisdom in this. Jesus has given us in the Lord's Prayer a guide for our prayer life. He has given us a guide for how we should pray. And I have seen there is such wisdom in this. And so if I was to boil down sort of what it is that I have found that's been so wonderful and amazing in the Lord's Prayer is in the Lord's Prayer, we have reorientation for our lives. The Lord's Prayer reorients us. By nature, we're pointed in one direction, and the Lord's Prayer redirects us. And that's what we need. So it brings reorientation, and it brings dependence, which we so badly need. By nature, we are independent. We don't want God's help, but we need to be dependent. And I have just found, by God's grace, the Lord's Prayer to be so helpful in bringing reorientation and dependence. So with that said, by way of introduction, let's look at the Lord's Prayer. We're going to just walk through it by breaking down the requests here into four different requests. So we're going to go one by one through these. So first, we see in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus calls us to pray about God's glory. Okay, God's glory. So, and for this one, this first point, we're looking at verses 9 and 10. First, though, I want to look at, and I've already mentioned it, but the way that it's introduced. So the Lord's Prayer is introduced pray then like this. Now, it's interesting. Maybe you've never thought about this. Notice that he says, pray then like this. And he doesn't say, pray these exact words, which is significant. Now, of course, it's good to pray these words too. But really what Jesus is getting at is, do you want to know how to pray? Well, pray like this. In other words, let the Lord's Prayer be a grid for your prayer life. So think about it like this gives us categories to pray in rather than being like a straitjacket or a script that we have to pray this script every time. No, he's getting at, let this be a guide for your prayer life. So he says, pray them like this. And then notice he begins by referring to God as our Father in heaven. So to go back to the illustration I started with, I think if the Lord's Prayer is like white noise to us, like the train going by your house, but you live in the house, so you don't notice it, I would say these words, our Father in heaven, are maybe the most white, I don't know how the right way to phrase this, the most white noise of the whole Lord's Prayer. I mean, these words are just our Father in heaven. We hear that, we've heard that a million times, we don't even think about it. Just our Father in heaven, that's how we start the Lord's Prayer. But I would say, of all the words in the Lord's Prayer, these are maybe the ones that we need to focus in on the most because they are so, so significant. So significant. And I think we can see the significance of Jesus starting the Lord's Prayer with our Father in heaven if we consider the Old Testament background of the New Testament. So the New Testament was written, but the Old Testament came before it. And if you read through the Old Testament, one thing that you will notice, if you read through it in light of the New Testament, is God is not called Father very much. He's not called Father very much. I mean, very, very infrequently. And so then it's quite shocking when you get to the New Testament, and this is how Jesus refers to God. He refers to God as Father. Now, he refers to him as his Father, but also, shockingly, he invites us to call God our Father. Jesus says, when you pray to God, pray our Father in heaven. And so this is so significant, because what we see here is, this is right at the heart of what Jesus came to do. What did Jesus come to do? Well, he came to make God our Father, to bring us into a relationship with God where God is now our Father. So we see this in a really important verse at the beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, I wonder if you had never read that verse before. So imagine you've never read that verse before. You're opening up the Gospel of John. What would you expect him to say at the end of that verse? So he says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to blank. And I feel like for many of us, maybe we would say, okay, what did Jesus come to do? What was the pinnacle of what he came to do? We might say, he gave the right to have their sins forgiven. Or he gave the right to have eternal life. Now, those things are true and amazing and wonderful. But when John is seeking to say, okay, well, what was the pinnacle of what Jesus came to do? He doesn't say those things. He says, what did Jesus come to do? He came to give us the right to become children of God. This is the absolute peak. This is the peak of what Jesus came to do. He came to make us adopted children of God so that God is now our Father. And so notice, one thing that means, well, that means that by nature, we're not God's children. Now, there's one sense, I guess, in which we can say God is our Father by nature in that he created us. But in another more true sense, we're not his children by nature. Rather, the Bible all over describes this in various different ways. But I mean, just think of one. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, by nature, we are children of wrath. Children of wrath. We are created by God, and yet we've gone astray from him and are alienated from him by nature. By nature, we are children of wrath, alienated from God, and Jesus came to give his life, his perfect life on the cross so that we could go from children of wrath to children of our Father. God is now our Father. We are adopted children. And so this is so important to grasp. And we should really, when we read these words, I mean, they should make our heart sing, our Father in heaven. That's how Jesus invites us to start the Lord's Prayer. I wanted to share this quote. This is from J.I. Packer. He has a book, Knowing God, and in it, he says this. You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Maybe you find those words surprising. I think they are really surprising. He is saying this is the heart of the New Testament. Jesus came to make God our Father. So significant. I wonder, though, do you find that to be a difficult truth to stomach? I think for many Christians, that just isn't how we think of God. It feels uncomfortable to think of him as Father. I think for many people, it's much more comfortable to think of God as a taskmaster. You know, God tells me what to do. But do you think of God as fundamentally, he is my Father? He is my loving Father. I think of one of my favorite verses sums this up so well. Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That is what Jesus is getting at. This should be what is most true of us. We say, I have the spirit of adoption as a son, and I cry out to God as my Father. And then notice, he says, we should pray our Father in heaven. So it's quite interesting. This is a slightly different note that complements the one that we've already made, in that we are supposed to see God as Father, yes, but he is our Father in heaven. Now, of course, it's true that God dwells everywhere. God's a spirit. God doesn't have a physical body. So God is also on earth as well as in heaven. But Jesus tells us to pray our Father in heaven so that we would see, while God is everywhere, he is also holy and he is separate from us. He is in heaven. He dwells in heaven. He dwells in unapproachable light. And so what this means is, while we approach him as our Father, we're also called to approach him reverently. Or in other words, we're called to approach him not casually or flippantly. He's our Father, yes, but he is also in heaven. So I was thinking about when I was in college, I was in this Bible study, and I remember this guy who I didn't really know. It was a large Bible study. I remember he opened a prayer one time, and this is how he addressed God. He said, "Hey, Daddy." Now, this made me very uncomfortable, as I would expect it would make most people uncomfortable. But at the time, I didn't really know why it made me so uncomfortable. And then I think as I've gotten older, studied the Bible more, I think I've realized that's a little out of sync with who we see God is. Now, the good thing about that prayer is he was really comfortable approaching God. He did see God was his Father. But we could say, I think if you start a prayer like that, you're almost thinking of God like your Father on earth. You know, that's how you would talk to your Father on earth. I mean, he probably wouldn't talk to his Father on earth that way either, but it was really, really comfortable is the point. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is we are called to approach God as our Father, yes, but our Father in heaven. Approach him with reverence. So I love the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it has a section on the Lord's Prayer. And so question answer 100 says, so what do we learn from this first part here, our Father in heaven? And it says, what we learn is we are to pray with all holy reverence and confidence. Reverence and confidence. That's what this is getting at. So reverence, he's in heaven, but confidence, he's our Father. That's what we see here. So now let's look at these first three requests, which we're looking at all of this under the heading of God's glory. It says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So for the sake of time, we're just going to look briefly at hallowed be your name and your will be done. There's a great deal of overlap in these three requests. But first, hallowed be your name. Now, I think of all the words in the Lord's Prayer, the one that is the most obscure, I would say, is hallowed. We never use the word hallowed. Maybe when we say this is hallowed ground or something. But other than that, we never use the word hallowed. But the word really just means set apart as holy. So it's the same word for holy. So in other words, what this prayer is saying is our Father in heaven. And then the prayer is in this world and in my life, may your name be hallowed. May it be set apart as holy, as glorious. And so in other words, what we're praying here is that God's name, God's character, who God is, would be lifted up and seen as glorious and amazing and worthy of all devotion and honor. So that's what we're praying here. And it's important to grasp, we're praying this, and this is true of every part of a Lord's Prayer, we're praying this both that this would happen in the world and in our lives, that in our lives too, God would be held up as glorious and supreme and amazing and holy. So you could think, well, what is the opposite of that? Often it's helpful if you're trying to think of what is that thing. Well, what would the opposite of that be? Or we could say the opposite of this would be to denigrate God's name. So to use his name irreverently. But it's also more than that. And I think maybe if we were to be really clear about what the opposite of this is, it's lifting up anything other than God as glorious and supreme and amazing. And I think often the way that we do this the most is doing it with our own name. I mean, by nature, we don't think, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We think, "Hallowed be my name." I mean, that is how we live our lives fundamentally. We are looking for opportunities. And of course, we wouldn't say it that way. We wouldn't say, "Hallowed be my name." But we live that way. I mean, we look for every opportunity we can to subtly draw attention to our accomplishments or how great we are or how nice we are or how humble we are. We look for every opportunity to hallow our own names. And what Jesus is saying here is, how are we to approach God? How are we to live our lives with the prayer, "Hallowed be your name, Lord. Not to me, but to your name give glory." That's how we're called to live. And then notice the third request, "Your will be done." So there's two ways, I think, that we often use, that we often talk about God's will. And these two ways actually correspond to the same two ways the Bible talks about God's will. So if we're talking about God's will, what is God's will? Well, I think we use it in two different ways. So the first would be, we say something like, you know, "I don't think it's God's will that I sleep with my girlfriend." Okay. And when you use God's will in that way, what you mean is, "I don't think it's his commandment that I do that," which is right. And so we do that all the time. We say, "It's not God's will that I do that thing." And what you mean is, "God hasn't commanded me to do that," or "he's commanded me to do the opposite of that." So that's one way you talk about God's will. It's just God's will of command. But then there's another way we use God's will, which is to say something like, "Well, I wanted that job, but it wasn't God's will that I get it." Okay. And so there you're not talking about his command. He didn't command that you not get the job. You're talking about what we could call God's will of decree. So he didn't decree it. So he didn't sovereignly ordain that you get the job. Okay. So I think those are the two ways that we speak of God's will. And I think, and not just me, many think this, that when Jesus says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he's actually indicating we should pray that God's will would be done in both senses. So both his will of command and his will of decree would be done in our lives. So what that means is we are called to pray in this petition, firstly, that God's will would be done. In other words, that we would be enabled to obey his commandments in our lives. So we are called to pray here, "Your will be done," while we're praying, "Lord, help me to obey you. Help me to do your word. Help me to live out your word in my life," which is really encouraging if you think about it, because that indicates by Jesus encouraging us to pray this, he is indicating God has not left you on your own to obey him. He calls you to obey him, but he wants to help you do it. And so pray that he would help you do it. It's to give another example of where we see this in scripture, there's many, but Philippians 2 verse 13, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God has not left you all on your own to obey him. He calls you to pray, "Your will be done in my life." And just as a side here, I was thinking, I think this is encouraging for all of us, perhaps especially encouraging for children. I think often difficult if you're a child to obey, very hard to obey. You want to obey, you want to do the right thing, but you find it very difficult. Well, here's an encouragement right from Jesus. You can pray to God to help you obey. He encourages you to do this, to pray, "Lord, your will be done in my life. Help me to do your will." God wants to help you do that. So that's the first part. We're called to pray for that. But then also we are to pray that God would accomplish his purposes in our lives. So this is his will of decree that I mentioned before. So, and what that looks like is praying, "Lord, do your will in my life and help me to be content with it." And so we see this, actually a great example of this, later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays. So he's looking straight ahead at the cross, and so he prays, Matthew. "Your your will be done. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is really, really hard. If I can avoid this, please make that happen. But your will be done. And he's calling us here to pray the same prayer in our lives. So in other words, Lord, accomplish your purposes in my life and help me to trust you. Help me to trust that you're good. And so we're called to pray both those things. And so before we move on to point two, you can just think about, well, if we were to clarify or bring down into the most basic essence what these first three requests are getting at, you know, if we think about a Venn diagram of hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, there would be a whole lot of overlap in the middle. You know, there'd be a whole lot of gray area in the middle where they overlap. And where they overlap is we are handing over our agenda for our lives to God, handing it over. So we're saying, instead of hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done, we're saying, Lord, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life. That is what we're called to pray. And I think when we think about it that way, you see just how reorienting this is. This puts us on the right path, which by nature we're not on. So that's point one. Point two, Jesus calls us to pray for our material needs. So we see this in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. So I think this one doesn't need that much explaining as to what it really means. Jesus is calling us here to pray for food, our daily food, but also all our material needs. So he encourages us to pray for these things. It's interesting, though, as I was studying this, I read Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor, and he had these comments, he had this comment on this prayer. He said, I can't decide if this is the request we pray the most or pray the least. And as I thought about it, I thought, he is exactly right. And so here's what he meant by that. He can't decide if this is the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. He can't decide, is that the prayer in the Lord's Prayer we pray the most or the least? And what he means is, in one sense, we pray this the most, because often the only thing we pray about is material needs. You know, so we pray for healing or we pray for protection. So we're really drawn to prayers like that, which is good in one sense and also a little bit out of sync in another sense if that's all we pray. So it's not good if we only pray about material needs, because that's just one prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and there's other things that we could say he focuses on more. However, in another sense, this is the prayer we pray the least, because if you think about what is the bare essence of what Jesus is calling us to pray here, well, he's calling us to pray for all our daily needs. And how often do we actually pray that God would provide our basic daily needs? I mean, if we're honest, we don't often pray that. We don't often pray, Lord, please give me enough food for today. And why do we not pray that? Well, because we know we have enough food for today. So I guess we could ask the question, should we still pray for this? So you think about, you're sitting in your living room praying in the morning, and you are 10 feet from your pantry, and it is fully stocked with food. Does it feel silly to pray, give us this day our daily bread, if you know your daily bread is sitting 10 feet away from you? And I think the answer to that, this is really important. The answer is yes. We are still to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And the reason is because we are completely dependent on God for absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. And if he enables us to eat the bread that's sitting 10 feet away from us, that is his mercy and his grace in our lives. And we should not assume we will be able to do that. We are dependent on God for absolutely everything, every breath that we take, everything. And so we are to pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. By your mercy, may I eat the food that's sitting 10 feet away from me. Because if God were to pull his hand back at any moment, we would not have that bread. So, I mean, this is really saying, you know, in a different sort of way, what James says in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, he writes this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil.
I love the phrase that it's easy to miss, the phrase that James includes in there. He says, this is what you ought to say. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James says, this is how you should approach your life. If God wills, I will keep living for another second. And so we are called to have that same mindset. And so what this means is we are called to, and Jim was getting at this in the call to repentance, but we are called to a life of constant thankfulness for absolutely everything we have, for every morsel of food that we eat, for the clothes that we wear, for the roof over our head, for a functioning car, for bodies that work. Absolutely all of it is God's grace to us. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, he writes this: unless God feeds us daily, the largest accumulation of the necessities of life will be of no avail. Though we may have abundance of corn and wine and everything else, unless they are watered by the secret blessing of God, they will suddenly vanish. I love that phrase. Unless they're watered by the secret blessing of God, they will suddenly vanish. That's what Jesus is telling us, calling us to see here and to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I think we can think of examples. So you think about the financial crisis of 2008, I believe. There are examples of wealth, everything you have suddenly vanishing. I was thinking of one example. I read a book last year. It was the biography of J.C. Ryle. So he was a 19th century Anglican bishop. And there was this really wild story, which I did not know prior to reading it. So he was an Anglican bishop, but in his childhood, he actually came from a family of bankers. So his family owned a bank, and they were very wealthy. But one day, I'm trying to remember the story exactly right. One day, there was a monetary note which had been sent from someone from their bank to a larger bank. The larger bank rejected the monetary note. And in a moment, their reputation was ruined. And so everybody that was using their bank demanded their money back instantly. They wanted all their money taken out of the bank. They couldn't do that, and they had to close their doors. And his family, in a day, lost everything they had, absolutely everything. And so J.C. Ryle writes this. He wrote this in his personal journal. He said, "We got up one morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that same evening completely and entirely ruined." Went to bed that evening completely and entirely ruined. And what we're called to see, what Jesus is calling us to see, is every day that that does not happen, that we wake up with plenty and go to bed with plenty, we should praise the name of the Lord and see this as his grace to us. And we should keep on praying, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We need it from you. It is you who provide it. And apart from your will, we won't have it." So we're called to pray for our material needs. Now, the third request, forgiveness. So Jesus says, verse 12, we should pray, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." So it's just worth thinking about as we come to this. Yet Jesus is saying it should be a regular part of our prayer life to confess our sins, to confess our sins to God. I think it's one thing to feel guilty or even to apologize to people, but it is worth thinking about, do you confess your sins? Jesus is saying this should be a regular part of your prayer life, that you are thinking of ways that you have sinned against God and confessing it to him. But it's also important to notice Jesus, by encouraging us to pray this, is indicating that we should not be left in the dark as to whether or not God will forgive us. Or to put that a different way, Jesus intends by praying this that we would know and our sins are forgiven. Because this is exactly what he came to do. And we see this all over the New Testament, that we're not called to come to God wallowing in our guilt or wondering if he's going to forgive us, but we're called to draw near to him confidently. And to just give one example, Matthew 1 verse 21 describes, what did Jesus come to do? It says, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This is what Jesus came to do. He came to give his life for us on the cross, to rise again from the dead, to be our eternal high priest interceding for us, so that we would know when we pray, "Forgive us our debts," they really are forgiven. They are forgiven. And we're called to be confident in that. And then notice he adds, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." I was thinking of all the parts of the Lord's Prayer. If Jesus never gave us this prayer, what's maybe the one that we would be least likely to pray on our own? I think it is probably this part. I mean, who naturally prays about forgiving other people?
I mean, we just don't naturally do that. We are not naturally drawn to this sort of prayer. But it's interesting how often Jesus talks about this. I mean, you read the Gospels, Jesus is constantly talking about forgiving other people. And it's interesting, even right after the Lord's Prayer, you know, there's any phrase in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus could have elaborated on further, but he picks this one. So verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then right afterward, verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So Jesus zeroes in on this and says, now you really have to think about this. You are called to forgive. Now, it's important to say, because this is easy to misunderstand, Jesus is not saying here that our forgiving of others merits God's forgiveness. It's not like once you do this one thing, God will then forgive you. No, what he's saying is, here is, in some ways, the clearest indication of whether you've really been forgiven. Do you forgive others? Like, this is the mark that people should see in our lives. There's other marks too, but Jesus really focuses on this one, that if we forgive others, that's an indication we've been forgiven. If we refuse to forgive, if we harbor grudges, if we harbor bitterness, well, that's an indication that perhaps we actually have not been forgiven. You can think about it like, I mean, this is a basic illustration, but just think about when you fill up your car, how do you know your car has been filled up with gas? Well, the gas gauge will be on F, not E. And what Jesus is saying is, here is a perfect gauge of whether you've been forgiven. Do you forgive others? Do you forgive others? And so I was thinking, you know, well, why should we pray this? Why should we pray about this? I think one reason that we are called to pray about this is because we are constantly sinned against. And so we need to be ready to forgive, and we need God's help to forgive. If you just think about it, think about your day, you know, your day-to-day life, and think about how often you are sinned against. You know, it takes about 10 minutes after you wake up, and then, you know, maybe your spouse is in a bad mood and they say something rude, or your child says something rude, or you get on the road and someone immediately cuts you off or doesn't let you merge, or you get into work and your boss says something rude, or your roommate says something rude, or your classmate says something rude. I mean, it's just all the time we are being sinned against. And what Jesus is calling us to do here is to actually pray that we would have hearts that are ready to forgive, and that we would have hearts that are remembering that we have been forgiven. We need that. We really, really need that, because it's not natural to forgive. It's very, very hard for us. By nature, we want to take out our anger on people or harbor a grudge or do something to get back. And what Jesus is saying is, if we really believe we've been forgiven, we will have hearts that are ready to forgive. And that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It also doesn't mean it's going to be a one-time thing. Oftentimes, especially if we've been sinned against very badly, this is going to need to be a daily prayer. Lord, help me to keep on forgiving. Help me to not get vengeance. Help me to forgive. So Jesus calls us to pray this. And then fourth, Jesus calls us to pray about temptation. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Just sharing personally, I think of all the prayers in the Lord's Prayer, this is maybe the one that's been the most transformative for me. I mean, praying this, especially at the start of your day, I mean, at other parts of your day too, but especially at the start of your day, I have found it to be so transformative. And the reason is because praying this, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, it readies you for action. It opens your eyes to see I'm about to be in a battle. There is going to be a battle raging. And I don't want to be found sleeping. And it makes you dependent on the Lord for strength. We are going to be in a battle, and we cannot fight it in our own strength. And Jesus is caught. He's leading us to see this in praying. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I do want to think, though, just for a moment about what this really means, because I think this is a part of the Lord's Prayer that's very easy to get tripped up on, because it can seem like this is in tension with other parts of Scripture. So you read, for example, James chapter 1, verse 13. He says, God doesn't tempt anybody. He tempts no one with evil. But you read this and go, well, lead us not into temptation. And the temptation is to say, well, God doesn't do that. God doesn't lead anyone into temptation. So what is Jesus really saying here? He's saying, pray that God would do something he never does. That's not the case. It's not what he's saying. And I think the key to understanding this is the word into. Jesus says, pray, lead us not into temptation. And so I think that's a really important word for understanding this, because we know from other places in Scripture, even in the Gospels, that God does enable us, or he does allow us to walk through temptation. There will be temptation in our lives, and we are not to expect to avoid that. So, for example, Luke chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come. Jesus just says, here's a principle for life. Temptation, it's going to come. It's going to come. So I don't think he's saying pray to avoid temptation, because we're going to have it. Or you even think about Matthew chapter 4, says one chapter before, or two chapters before, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, God by his Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. But I think what Jesus is getting at here is, you even think about the wilderness scene. So God led Jesus into temptation. He actually let him, you know, be tempted. But Jesus didn't enter into the temptation. So Satan is tempting Jesus, but Jesus resisted at every turn. And so I think what Jesus is getting at here is, we are called to pray, Lord, I'm going to be tempted. Help me to not go into the temptation. Keep me from entering into it. To give an illustration, think about, this is maybe a silly scenario, but think about, you're traveling to Austin, Texas, okay? And you love barbecue, but barbecue makes you feel really bad, makes you feel sick. And so before the trip, you say, I don't want to eat any barbecue in Austin, Texas. Now, it would be unreasonable if you said, okay, I don't want to eat any barbecue, so my goal is to not see a barbecue restaurant while I'm in Texas. Now, that's not reasonable, because barbecue restaurants are all over Austin, Texas. You are going to see barbecue restaurants. But what would be reasonable is if you said, I do not want to go into any of them. I don't want to go into any of the restaurants. That would be reasonable. You can avoid walking into the restaurant. You probably cannot avoid seeing one, but you can avoid going into it. And I think that is what Jesus is getting at here. We are called to pray, Lord, I'm going to be tempted. Help me to not go into the temptation. Help me to resist it. Help me to cling to your word, to run the other direction, and to not go into it, and deliver me from evil. And so thinking about the Lord's Prayer as a grid for our prayers, I think it's helpful, especially on this one, to think about, well, Jesus is calling us to pray, not just this prayer generally, but to actually think about in our day-to-day lives, where are we tempted? And to pray, Lord, please keep me from those temptations. Keep me from being caught in those temptations. So you can think about, perhaps you're going through hardship. Well, pray that the Lord would keep you from anxiety, that he'd keep you from anger, that he'd keep you from bitterness. Perhaps you're tempted by lust. Well, pray, Lord, please keep me from lust. Help me to see the emptiness of it. Help me to run the other direction. Think about, maybe you're tempted to gossip. Well, pray, Lord, please help me to be careful with my words. You know, so we're actually called to think about, where are those categories in our lives, and to pray for the Lord's help. And so I think, zooming out a little bit, just as we land the plane here, the Lord's Prayer is such a gift to us, because here Jesus is leading us to pray in such a way that it leads us to be spiritually awake. You know, so we're actually awake to what God's doing in our lives, to what's going on in our lives. And he leads us to depend on the Lord for everything. And that's, I mean, you think about this last prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's saying you are going to be tempted, and yet the Lord wants to help you. The Lord wants to deliver you. And so pray that he would do this. So I was thinking about maybe a good illustration for the Lord's Prayer is, I think of the Lord's Prayer as like glasses for someone who has a very hard time seeing. You think about, if you need glasses and you have very, very poor eyesight without them, if you tried to go without your glasses, you would be stumbling all over the place. You'd be walking into things. You wouldn't be able to see anything clearly. And in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is giving us glasses. They actually enable us to see and to walk. Like, the Lord's Prayer actually enables us to see our lives as we're meant to see them, and to walk with Jesus. It is such a gift to us. So let's pray that we would see this. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this prayer that you've given us. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to pray like this. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to experience your power in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are our Father who loves us, who's with us, who's helping us. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace to us. Pray that you'd help us to walk with you, in Jesus' name. Amen.